The Bible says that faith is about understanding that the visible is controlled by the invisible. So what does walking by faith look like? Welcome to The Conquering Truth. I'm Dan Horn.
I'm Roger Booten.
I'm Charles Churchill.
And I'm Joshua Horn.
You know, mega churches have like light shows and they have bands and everything to make people feel like that they've come into an encounter with God. They use the visible to make people feel like they have some connection to the invisible. But that's not how Scripture frames it. In Hebrews 11:3, it says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." The Bible says that faith causes us to understand that it's the invisible things that are driving the visible things. We don't come into a connection with God through visible means. The visible means are an outflow of our connection to God. We see who God is. We see the glory of God. And because of that, we worship, as opposed to because of external means. So what are other ways that having faith and seeing how the invisible is controlling the visible, what are other ways that should manifest itself in the lives of believers?
I mean, really, it should affect everything. I mean, there's a part of it where, I mean, like you said, from the Christian perspective, faith is that understanding. Faith is that the substance of that, you know, that it is evidence for those things. So, I mean, there's a part of it where we should look at the world as if the spiritual drives the world. We should look to the spiritual first and foremost for everything in our life. And this doesn't mean becoming like weird mystics where we're superstitious about all things. And Paul comes out and tells, you know, the men of Athens, you're too superstitious. We're not pushing for that. But it is a thing where we should look and say, God is the driving force for everything. It's where Scripture starts with creation, that God who is a spirit speaks and the world is made. And we should understand that there's a reason why Scripture starts there. There's a reason why that's how we see God to begin work in the world, that by his words, everything comes into existence.
You know, it might be worth going back to that verse that you read in the opener for a second. You know, that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And so, I mean, I think, because, you know, this is something that we recently went through a few months ago at church. And I think, especially if you read other translations, they definitely translate it to mean to be talking about directly about creation, that the world is created from things that are not visible. But I think when you were talking about it, you were explaining it being a lot more than that.
Right. It's not the word for the created order is cosmos. And so that would be the world as cosmos gets translated. The other word that gets translated is eons. Well, eons is transliterated into English. It's the ages. The ages are framed by the word of God. Not just that initial creation, but everything that happens is framed by God speaking.
So you're saying that's the word world?
That's the word world.
So it's ages.
It's ages.
More literally.
The ages were framed by the word of God. So it's like you could say, I mean, we use the term that way, but when you read this, right, the world of the 18th century. Well,
right.
That was framed by the word of God. The world of the 21st century, the world of 2024, these were all framed by the word of God, all of them, and not just that time at creation. That's not what's being spoken of here. That would be cosmos if he wanted to say that.
And even if you don't like that interpretation, I mean, the thing is, you look through Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, but all through Scripture, I mean, and over again, it says the things are happening or was directed by God.
Right. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with the powers and principalities of the air. The point is that the invisible is what's controlling the visible.
There are places in Scripture where God lets us see these things. I mean, there are places where, you know, in the Old Testament, you got the passage where there's a king wanting to go to war, and it goes and it shows in heaven where God is, you know, that God is there, and he has the angels assembled before him, his ministers assembled before him, and he goes, who will go down and cause the king to go to war? Who will do this? And so you're seeing from earth, from the king's perspective, everything he's doing is by his will and by his thoughts. And you're seeing in heaven that everything that's happening on earth is being done by God and is being driven by God. and that this thing that normally we couldn't see, we couldn't even, you know, that the king has no way of thinking about it except that God showed him that this is true. But God's saying, this is how we should think of the world.
And look at the book of Job, right? You see a hurricane, right, that wipes out all of Job's, you know, I think it wipes out his family, the hurricane, and there's the horde of barbarians that come in and kill all his cattle and steal all his servants. But you have all these things happen, and you find out this is all happening because of what's happening in the invisible, right? I mean, that's the book of Job. And so even if you don't, like Joshua said, even if you don't like the fact that that world's, even though it's plural, which creates real problems if you're talking, because if it is cosmos, then what? He's saying that there's, you know,
right.
Is he advocating for a multiverse and all that other garbage that people are making up to try to get around the fact that God's the creator and he's the one that spoke the universe into existence? And so when you look at all this stuff, that I mean, it does come back that being plural makes it really hard. It has to be not just that initial creation. And the testimony of Scripture is, it's not just the initial creation.
Well, you know, as Reformed believers, we use the terminology that God is sovereign all the time. But it's helpful to stop and think about it in this way, because the phrase can become a little bit, even though you believe it, understanding how it actually plays out, what the implications of it when you say God is sovereign, it means that the invisible is shaping the physical, the visible.
Right. One of the basic concept of Reformed theology is God is the first cause of all things, which this is just saying it in a different way, right? I mean, that's what this is saying, that God is the first cause of all things, that the way that the ages play out, the way that the worlds were created, the way that everything happens, it happens because God is the first cause of all things. The invisible things are what are forming the visible. I mean, and we have to see then, if that's true, then that really should change how we think about our lives, right? Because if it's true that everything that happens in our lives is caused because of what happens in the invisible, then where should our focus be? Should it be on the visible things or should it be on the invisible things? Well, Paul, writing to the church at Romans, goes, I can tell you which it should be. Romans 2:5-7, but in accordance with your hardness and impenitent hearts, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation and of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Well, who are you seeking glory and honor and immortality from? You're definitely not seeking that from men if you expect the reward to be eternal life, right? I mean, there's some people who think if you're Nebuchadnezzar and you rule the world that somehow this will grant eternal life, but most of us would look at that and go, that's foolish. So who are you looking to be pleased with you? And God says, Paul says, here's how God looks at the world. He goes, who's focusing on the invisible? Who's focusing on being pleasing to me? Who, by faith, because it requires faith to be able to see that the visible is controlled by the invisible, those I grant eternal life to. And those who are in the flesh, right? Because if you walk in the flesh, not the spirit, you walk in the flesh, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you don't think that way, you don't inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, that's what Paul's writing. That's what it says in Galatians. It says in other places is, do you see the spiritual things and the significance of the spiritual things? Because if you don't, if you think the world's your master, then God's not your Lord.
And this doesn't mean that when you seek after spiritual things, it means that you don't do anything that has any presence in this world. I remember a couple of weeks ago we were talking, and one of the comments Joshua made after the service was, he's like, Scripture says that the plowing of the wicked is sin, which means that there are righteous who can plow by faith. So by having faith, it doesn't, you know, there are people who go out and say, today I should plow my field. I should be plowing my field today because I need to have a harvest so I can do these things so that I can serve God with my life and with my process, with everything that I've done, but that they can go and do something as mundane as plowing the fields by faith. But that there are many people who go and they plow the fields not by faith, but just by sight. They're just living for themselves. They're living for their own pleasure. They're living for nothing but those things. And so we need to understand that the focus on the invisible doesn't mean that you don't do very specific things in this world. It absolutely does.
So in the last 3 months, I've been to Italy and I've been to Nigeria. and you go to Tuscany in Italy, which is a very productive part of the of Europe, and all the rows are very neat on the mountains.
You said right? Rows or roads?
Rows. Like in fields, because okay. of the plowing. I'm still okay. talking about the plowing.
Sure. Okay.
So, like, everything is neatly laid out. And you see how they are intentionally plowing it in an orderly way to stop erosion and to do all kinds of other things. You go to Nigeria and everything's just, like, random. Like, fields, they're just random hills wherever they happen to put it because they grow things in hills. And the difference in order is staggering. And the one has been informed by Christianity and the other hasn't. And this is the picture, right? I mean, this is the picture of the plowing of the wicked, because if you don't think about anything, you just go, well, this is easier. There's these, I mean, I drove by, and this just happened when I was there in March or whatever, is that I'm like, why don't they pick up any of the rocks and just move them to the edge of the field? They just leave them in the middle of the field. That makes it so inefficient. Well, they probably just thought it was they were heavy. It's like, nobody does that here. And we shouldn't think that's because of how righteous we are, but we should think that's because of how informed of the gospel we are. And so, yeah, the visible things, you can look and you can see a visible manifestation of understanding the invisible God is a God of order, and there's a real blessing to order, and that order will actually produce more.
And the order will manifest itself even in a society where a lot of people won't say that God is the one that's providing that order.
Right, because they just went, wait, this works.
Yeah.
Because people that went before them went, we need to be orderly. Yeah. And then they go, well, we'd rather not starve, so we'll continue to be orderly. So when you see the invisible things, it really changes your focus and see them by faith, right? Because you can't see the invisible things, but you can see them by faith. You can understand them by faith. And so when you start to understand them by faith, you should look at the world completely differently. You look at it and you say, okay, so what does God bless and what does God curse? Not what is happening to me, so therefore I should respond to what's happening to me. Not that we don't respond to what's happening, because we say the visible is formed. It is made by the things that are not seen. So we go, yeah, this is made by what's not seen. So we don't ignore it, but we put it in its proper context.
I think that's a really good concept, because there's a part of it where what it means is you, when you look to the ultimate cause of things, The person who doesn't believe in God, all he can say is the ultimate cause of things is the physical world. He may believe in a spiritual world, but what Scripture says is a person who's unsaved can't serve God as his Lord in the way that he should. So there's this part of it where he's limited. He's, even if he believes in the spiritual world, he's still going to treat it through idolatry. He's still going to look at it. It's still going to be something that he serves in a wrong way.
In these false religions that are spiritual, I don't want to dismiss the spiritual nature and the invisible nature of it. They still aren't saying that the visible things are made by the things that are invisible. For instance, and you know, can go to any, but if you think about the Romans, right, or yeah, there's this are popular in the culture now, or the Greek gods and all these, yeah, you know, the heroes, which is basically a reintroduction of that kind of concept. It's that they intervene occasionally. It's not that they are driving everything, that they are controlling everything, that they
right.
are. It's not that the pagan worshipers, they go, we can't know who God is. Like Islam goes, we can't know who God is. We can't even know what it means, what will cause you to be saved. We know that you have better chance if you do these, but God does what God wants to do. It's not that we can look at the world and see what God is doing. That's a very foreign concept to Islam. That's not what Islam talks about. That's not what false religions talk about. And that's what's required by Hebrews 11:3, is to say that the worlds were framed by the word of God. It's because God speaks that the things happen the way they happen. It's because God said to the lying spirit, go put a lying spirit into the mouth of the prophets, so that Ahab was misled. This is what God does. And that's the spiritual religions, they don't say that. It is different than that, because they still exalt the creation. So, yes, the invisible can step into creation, but it's not like creation isn't a huge factor, as opposed to creation being the the thing that's being manipulated by the things that are not seen.
That brings us to a verse like 2 Corinthians 5, 4-7, where we can think about how these things, how we walk by faith and not by sight. It says, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." So we live in this flesh that's dying, but by faith we see that we want our mortal flesh to be swallowed up by eternal life. Right? I mean, we're looking for that hope of salvation.
And the spiritual's far more significant than the physical, right? Because we're looking forward to that day where this tent gets swallowed up with life.
Right.
And so which ones, I mean, you read this, and it's really important to get this idea of, for we walk by faith and not by sight, to have that context. The context is he's saying, look, you shouldn't be afraid to lose your mortal life. Because what happens? You lose your mortal life, and then you're with the Lord. Because as long as you're in the body, you're absent from the Lord, and it's better to be with the Lord. So you don't have to worry about dying. You don't have to worry about risking your life. You don't have to worry about these things because they aren't significant. They matter, and they're real, but compared to being one with God, they're insignificant.
And because this is one of the places where Scripture absolutely anchors the idea of the authority of God, that by faith we see God's authority. We see that God is driving all things. Because if this verse was, if what he said was true, but God was not something that we should seek to live by, the answer would be go out and kill yourself. You know what I mean? The answer would be go out and kill yourself so that you can be reunited with the Lord. But like you said, the thing that you do is you say, you ask to see what is pleasing to God. Because if you're not doing what's pleasing to God, you have no reason to hope that you know him.
That you're actually seeking glory, honor, and immortality.
Right. And so, I mean, so this is, and so there's this part of it where it's so many people, they want to make the hope they have in God be in this insubstantial thing. Like in this thing that doesn't become this reality that you're pursuing, that you're looking and saying, what would God have me do? How do I live my life? How do I recognize and see God's authority that he's driving the world?
And I think what you said there, Charles, and what you said, Dan, about that the physical does matter is what we're not saying. We're not going into Gnosticism here, where the spiritual is the only thing that's important and the physical doesn't mean anything. But it's a matter of priority and which rules over which.
And whether the physical is reflecting the spiritual or whether the spiritual is reflecting the physical.
Yeah.
Because, like the people who, again, I started with the example of megachurches where they do their light shows and they do their smoke things and then they have the band come to get your heart beating and they do all these things and people go, oh, I really worshiped. Well, they're saying they reach the invisible through the visible. And that's not how it works. We can see the invisible through the visible, but it's the visible that's controlling it's the invisible that's controlling the visible, not the other way around. The visible doesn't take you to the invisible. The invisible takes you to see the visible as it really is and not as those who are carnal see it.
Yeah. And the mega churches are just doing a modern version of what the Roman Catholic Church
absolutely
did, with huge cathedrals and organs and
right. It's just this idea that by visible means
artwork and
physical means, right? Because it goes beyond, right? It's the music and the beat and all these other things. It's using all these to make you feel like you've touched the invisible. Rather than the touching the invisible, making you see that now this is what I should be doing in the visible.
This is why when you come to things like miracles, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, looking at Nebuchadnezzar, they're going, there's no difficulty for God. You know, it pleases God to make fire consume things. That's why fire consumes things. It's pleased him to order the world in such a way that that's what fire does. But if today he wants fire to not consume us, it's no more difficult for him to cause that to happen than it is for him to have caused. I mean, and so when we look at miracles, these are the acknowledgement that the invisible drives. It's not God working through mysterious means to cause these things to happen. It's this no different than God just turning over his hand. He says, I don't want the fire to consume them right now. And that's the level of control that God has over the world.
And it's remember, like, when they're in the boat, right? The disciples are in the boat, and they're all going, we're going to drown, we're going to drown. And Jesus goes, be still. And all the waves are still. And they go, wow, this is really frightening, because the invisible, you can speak, and who you are is such that you can control all the visible. That's basically what he confronts them with. Same with walking on water. He's confronting them with the fact that they're looking and saying, no, the visible is what's the significant thing. And Christ goes, why are you afraid? Do you think I was sent here to die in a storm? Don't you understand that the invisible controls the visible? Be still. And the waves are still.
And that idea that all things are directed by God. So if you look at Acts 17, 26 through 28, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So, you know, understanding that, you know, that line, we live and move and have our being, is that God controls everything, every last thing.
That we'd all say, yeah, we live and move and have our being on earth. And Paul goes, no, that's not how it works.
Yeah.
I didn't mean to cut you off.
Yeah, no, but by recognizing that and understanding that and reminding ourselves of that consistently then affects how we live in the physical.
Right. That's how we literally, that's how, I mean, the previous verse about, or verses that ended with, therefore walk by faith and not by sight. That's specifically telling us, because of this, because we are supposed to see things this way, this is how we're supposed to walk in the world. So it definitely changes the visible. Our understanding of the invisible should absolutely change how we behave in the visible.
I mean, there are so many episodes that we've done in the past that really come home in this episode. I mean, we did an episode on, like, repenting from worry. And when you begin to understand faith, when you begin to think of the, I mean, I think of so many days of my life that I've wasted worrying about things that I had no control over, that God was already controlling. You know what I mean? As if my worry, like, there were times where I felt like my worry was shepherding the issue along. You know what I mean? And you look back on it, it was just so, but in the end, I had work to do that I needed to be doing, that I should have been doing. And so, I mean, this is, when we think of these things, we shouldn't think that this doesn't matter. This is how we live our life. That you know, there's this idea when you think about freedom, that, you know, that people talk about, that only the king has freedom, has absolute freedom, because he's the only person who no one can put pressure on. In reality, kings
That's
get lots
not
of pressure
true.
Put on
yeah.
them. But the point is God is the only person who no one can pressure. But when we have faith, we can live, and God allows us to live within his sovereignty, so that this tiny being on the earth can live without any pressure on him, because he goes, this is what God told me to do. God's going to take care of all the other things. God's going to deal with the things that he's driving. I need to do what he's asked me to do, and I need to do it as if nothing else is going on around me. Like when Jesus is sleeping in the boat with the storm, right? Is it's like, there's no problem. I'm going to sail across the...
I'm tired.
Right. I'm going to go across the... You know, I mean, and that is just... It's such an amazing thing if you understand what faith is, what it allows you to do.
You know, you referenced the episode on worry, and that, if I'm remembering it correctly, one of the things you talked about is, if you're worrying, then you don't do the things that you could do that would actually help the situation.
Right.
And so, I mean, that is how it plays out in our actions and what we do. If we have that faith and we say, well, God controls it, I'm not going to worry about it, I'm going to do the things that I can do, and because God designed it that way, it works better for us when we do that.
And sometimes, right, it doesn't need, because it's the invisible that connects them together. Sometimes it can be, well, I haven't been doing the job that I should do that I'm being paid for because I've been sitting here worrying about this other thing, so I'm going to focus on my work. And because the invisible is what's actually controlling things, that might fix the problem with the worry, even though it's not directly related to the worry at all.
Right.
Because it actually has to do with obedience rather than... So it's not that we're trying to solve the problem in the visible. What we really need to do is solve the problem in the invisible. And the problem in the invisible frequently is we're being chastised for our disobedience.
Right, and it's not... And walking by faith isn't figuring out how it's going to fix the problem, because that's kind of not walking by faith. If you're only doing it because it's going to solve the problem, then you're walking by sight.
The broader church has really lost the mindset of is that God is the one who blesses. He blesses eternally, he blesses temporally, and he is the one who curses, and he curses eternally, he curses temporally. And so when you have that situation where you're worried about something, what's the best thing to do? Well, to obey God. Because God is the one that's sovereign over that situation. He's the one that's in control. And maybe he's cursing you because you won't do the things that you should do, and he'll take away the worry if you simply obey him. And it's setting that mindset to say, the question is, what is God doing here? So what should we do in response to what God is doing?
And part of, you know, part of that is then trusting that God will reward those who walk in obedience to him. And Mark 10 talks about that. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life." And so there, you know, Peter is kind of pointing out, you know, we've left everything behind, and Christ is promising him a reward. He's promising him that he'll be part of this church on earth. And then ultimately, in heaven, there'll be, you know, eternal life as part of the people of God, eternal life in union with God. And so it's something where, you know, it's, when you walk by faith, you have the promise of the reward, but it's not something that you can always fill in the dots as to how you're going to get there.
Right, and because the invisible, because God is controlling the invisible and he's driving the visible, you go, well, how can me obeying by doing this thing that I'm convicted I should be doing, how is that going to provide for me? Yeah, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. How does going and preaching the gospel and spending my time doing this, or a better example, how does me resting on the Sabbath cause me to have, you know, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands? How in the world does that work? And the answer is, well, if you understand the invisible is causing the visible, you go, well, because God will do it. And you don't go, well, how does my rest do that? You go, well, God will do it because God promised that he would do it if we forsook what we should forsake. So if we forsake going to work, then how in the world do we have more lands? How do we have more houses? Now, obviously, this is talking about not that you own them, but that you have access to them, right? I mean, you have a place to live. The faithful Christian has a place to live, even if they can't afford a place to live, the church will put them up somewhere.
It's about obedience again, too.
Right.
It's being obedient to what God's word says.
And it's saying, it's the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. It's saying God's the one who gives you your daily bread. So what you should do is obey him. Right? Because, yes, in obedience is to go work, but it's not the work that produces the daily bread. It's God that produces the daily bread. It's the work, is the obedience that we should expect to have to do to get that daily bread. But it's about obedience, even that work. So the plowing of the wicked, right? I mean, that can be that the plowing of the wicked is sin. That, well, if they think that by their strength and by their might that they're going to produce food, then that is sin. And the righteous goes, well, God says I should work. He who does not work does not eat. So I'm going to go plow, and I'm going to go plant, and I'm going to go water, and I'm going to go weed, and I'm going to do all these things. Not because God may not even produce food that way, but he'll produce food for me because he promises he will.
I mean, there are so many things that that are easy to see as parents through our children. There are times where I tell my children to go do something. The problems that they're going to run into, I've kind of already solved them. There are times where, you know, it's like, and they're looking at them and you can see them, like, how does doing what you've asked me to do get me what I want is sometimes what they're doing. And they don't go and do the things. I mean, I had my daughter at one point wanted, she had been doing really good work for me and had been doing some things and helping me. I knew she wanted a bike. And I knew there was a point where, like, you know, and I remember her going, well, I don't really have money for a bike. And I was like, you kind of have money you don't know about. And there was a part where I bought the bike for her. And I remember her going, what do you mean I have money I don't know about? And I'm like, and the bike showed up the next day, you know, and she was like, I don't understand. And I'm like, I bought you the bike. You know what I mean? Like, you've been doing this work and you did what I asked you to do. And I was wanting to do something for you anyway. And we just forget that, like.
Right. That happens all the time.
Right. This is how God does things like this. And we pretend like that's not true. We pretend like we can't understand it. But as parents, we can see we do it all the time for our children. And we somehow think that God's a bad parent. And it makes zero sense when you actually think about it.
Right. The child who rebels and so he gets sent to bed without dinner. That rebellion had nothing to do with why he didn't earn dinner. But yet we do this as punishment, right? As you say, I'm not going to let you have dinner. You've been in rebellion all day.
Right.
And then the next day he cleans his room and all of a sudden he gets dinner. We know this. We know that those two aren't connected directly like that.
Like mechanically, right?
No mechanical connection, that it's the spiritual connection. We do this with training our own children, and then we act like God the Father doesn't act this way. He absolutely acts this way. That's what he promises, that he acts that way.
And people do, like the verse that was just read about, you know, that you'll have lands and houses and things like that. There are people who take those verses and turn them into the prosperity gospel. You can't play God. I mean, I was going to say, just like, you know, your children, there are times your children try to play you and they fail. Some children
sometimes
do play
they succeed.
Parent, right. So don't fool yourself into thinking your children can't play you. But you can't play God. You can't manipulate him into doing what you want him to do. That's because literally what this means.
In him we live and move and have our being. You can't escape him. It's not like he's near to us. It's like he's right there. There's no way that he doesn't know. So
right.
You can fool your parents, but God is never fooled. And so you look at that reward, and I mean, this is like the rebuke of Christ to the Pharisees, where he says your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, is because they look at the reward and they don't see the invisible at all. They see the reward as having to be in the visible. So Matthew 6:2-4, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. When you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So the Pharisees are saying, we should get the applause of men. We should get people going, oh, you're such great. You're so charitable. You're so kind to us to give us all this stuff. Oh, look at you. You're so religious. You do all these long prayers. And Christ is going, no, you're doing all these things without any care about the invisible God and what he thinks about it. And this is how we're supposed to be thinking about our worship. This is how we're supposed to be thinking about our work. This is how we're supposed to be thinking about everything, is it's the invisible God that gives the reward, not the visible reward that we receive on this earth.
Well, it's interesting. I think the more that you have a righteous approach to that and saying, okay, I'm going to do this because this is what God says I should do, you tend to have a less, you just, well, I'm going to do it because God says what I should, that's what I should do. And so there's not so much an expectation of a reward versus when everything is bound in the physical, you think, okay, well, if I do this thing, it will cause X.
Right.
If I work this much, I'll get paid this much. Whatever it is, you have that cause and effect, as opposed to, God controls everything. I should just do what he says. And
right.
Whatever happens, happens.
And then God says, so you do that, and then you don't do what I say. So it's like putting money into a bag with holes.
Yeah.
You think that you have this reward, and you end up without having the reward because
right.
It just falls out of the purse that you put it in.
And the proper way to think about it is addressed later in that same chapter. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And so there we're told to have our focus not be on even the most basic things of, you know, food and drink and clothing, but if our focus needs to be on building God's kingdom and walking in righteousness before him. And then we do have the promise that he will, you know, all add all these things to us.
That was a really good point.
Thank you. I appreciate it. Sorry. I'll take whatever I can get.
My instinct was to compliment you. I mean.
Thank you. Especially when I kind of read from the screen. Is that a good point?
Yeah, that was the best point.
Okay.
And, I mean, and we could read other verses in between these two, but this is really the point that he's making on the Sermon on the Mount, is you think you're the children of God because you say that we have Abraham as our father. We see it as flesh. And Paul in Romans, you know, he goes, no, that's not who is a child of Abraham. A child of Abraham is not one in the flesh. It's one that has the faith of Abraham. It's the spiritual children of Abraham. And the church has made a lot, you know, the whole, you know, we have to support Israel because he will bless those who he, you know, that bless the children of Israel, and he will curse those who curse the children of Israel. And we treat like it's physical. The visible church of America is very faithless. Because faith is understanding. It's not about the physical, who was your father. It's about the spiritual, who is your spiritual father, not who's your physical father. And so he kind of culminates this with, I mean, this point that he's making across multiple examples is, you want to make everything about what you can see, what you can taste, what you can touch, what you can handle. And the point is, seek what God told you to do. Seek to be a faithful servant of God. Seek to do, to conquer his kingdom. Seek to fulfill the Great Commission, in other words. And seek to turn from your sin. And that's where your blessings are. And it doesn't mean that you'll have physical blessings. Because he's saying all through this that the spiritual things are more important than the physical things. Yeah, he'll feed you, he'll clothe you. But it's the spiritual things that matter, and that's the spiritual blessings that he'll give.
That's where lay up for yourself treasure, right? Don't lay up for yourself treasure on earth, but lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, where moth and rust and, you know, thieves don't break in and steal. And so, I mean, if you actually, you can hear somebody going, oh, right. So you only get spiritual blessings, like there are these instances. But if you actually believe,
Mark said, no, you get physical blessings
right?
too.
But if you actually believe that the spiritual is where the eternity will be spent, you wouldn't even mind if you ended up not getting blessings on this earth. I mean, like you said, the person who goes out and plows in sin, sometimes they frequently get fruit from what they plowed.
Just
the righteous
like the Pharisees.
Person who goes out and plows, he gets frequently what he plows, and because he did it to God, he gets an eternal reward as well. And so there is this part of it where, like you said, you frequently get both.
And it doesn't mean that obedience to God works for unbelievers. And not just believers, right? It says, you know, Deuteronomy 28, where it says that if you obey the things that I commanded, I will bless you. The people who obey the things that he commanded, they're blessed, even if they aren't believers. Not eternally, but
right.
They'll receive physical blessing because his ways work better in the physical world. But our focus isn't to be on the physical world. It's to be on the spiritual world. And the physical world is just supposed to be a manifestation of that. How do you have Paul going and being shipwrecked? How do you have him being beaten and stoned and left for dead, go into a prison in Rome and do all those things? Unless he's going, the spiritual is so much more important than the physical. And we look at Paul and we consider him a hero. And then, you know, not in a literal Greek worship sense, but we look at him and say, this is a man of God that we should emulate. We should follow him as he follows Christ. And then we go, but we should do all these things where we're worried about the physical, which is the opposite of Paul's testimony.
It's worth looking. When you talk about Paul, it made me think that verse where it says that he who has forsaken these things will have houses and lands and stuff. I mean, and it says, and persecution.
Right.
So like when Paul comes to Philippi, he's thrown into jail. So Paul gets to Philippi. He doesn't have a place to live. God gives him a place to stay for the night. He stays in jail. And he's in jail that night. And then he ends up at the jailer's house. And he's taking care of at the jailer's house. And he's treated and he's cared for. So, I mean, in that night, you see both of these things happen in the sense that he has persecutions. He still has a place to sleep. But, I mean, and then he's taken to a place.
In chains, which might be a little uncomfortable.
But then he's taken to a house. I mean, right. But that is literally how he gets that promise of things, is Paul doesn't have to worry, where am I going to stay in Philippi? I'm going to go here, and I'm going to serve God. And, I mean, but literally, that is how that verse was carried out for him.
In another place, he goes, and Lydia says, come stay in my house. You can make tents here. Right. I mean, it varies.
It's not always with beating.
Right. And but at the same time, it is always this idea of, seek first the kingdom of God, and I'll take care of where you sleep. I'll take care of what you eat. I'll take care of these things. Because I'm the invisible God that is speaking and causing everything that comes to pass in these worlds, in this time, to come to pass.
And, you know, Charles, you were talking about, you know, rewarding your children when they don't expect it, you know, and at the same time we have to chasten our children. You know, and so both are loving. So in Hebrews chapter 12, 3 through 11, it says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, you know, I think, again, when we have that view of the spiritual shaping the physical, just like you know, no child likes to get disciplined, right, to get the rod, but you even see sometimes they know at that time, they can see at that time, I don't like this, but I know this is good for me. And so when we have that view of God being in control and saying, if he's chastening me, he's doing it for my good, and I can rest in that.
And I think one of the things that happens now is that when bad things come upon us, we just go, that's the world. Yeah. Instead of going, that's the chastening of God. And I think a lot of professing Christians, you know, a lot of real Christians probably, they see things happen around them and they don't go, wait a second, this doesn't have anything directly to do with my sin, but this is God turning me from sin. And people used to think this way a lot more, and the church doesn't really teach this because we've lost this concept that the invisible drives the physical. When you get sick, you should always ask yourself, am I sick because I'm sinning? Because God sends sickness as a judgment for sin. If you get mugged, did I get mugged because I'm sinning? Not that the mugger wasn't sinning. He was sinning. That doesn't change anything that he's doing. But you should still say, did I get mugged because of my sin? And I don't think that we look at it and we say, God uses all different kinds of things to chasten you, right? I mean, he's the Lord of hosts. He can make you get 100 mosquito bites. And do we go, well, the visible is framed by the Word of God. The things that we see them because of things that are not seen. What's happening in the unseen world that's causing this? And it doesn't mean that it's always as simple as, this is my sin. But that's where we should start with that question, is where's my sin in this? Because is God my Father chastening me so that I turn so that I have the peaceable fruit of righteousness? Is he in the invisible world doing this thing that's in the visible world that I don't like so that spiritually I'll be better?
And to think about those things from that perspective, and yes, chastening often, but even is God testing me?
Right.
And to, you know, but just to run through all of those and say, I need to evaluate myself in the situation.
Right. Sometimes he's proving you, like metal, where he's right. heating it up so that dross is removed, so that your faith is purified.
When Paul was thrown into jail, we don't have any reason to believe there was sin on Paul's part, but God was causing him to suffer persecution for his sake, and allowing him, there was going to be an opportunity for him to be a witness to the jail. I mean, like, all of these things were happening at the same time. I mean, when we used the example before of God sending the lying spirits, Ahab down here was thinking, I'm deciding whether I'm going to go to war. God was going, I'm going to judge. I'm judging.
I'm going to kill you.
Right. And when those prophets came and they lied to him, they weren't just good guys who were caught up in the middle of things. I mean, the one who made horns of brass, you know, or iron, I can't remember, and came in before the king and says, you'll be like this. I mean, he was sinning, but he was part of God's judgment against this person. And I just, like I said, if we don't think about things that way, and it doesn't mean there's a real difference between that and, like, the pagans who are afraid that spirits might do something bad to them. This is fear of a God. This is fear of God in heaven and asking yourself, why is God causing these things to happen? Are there things that I know that I've been doing that God would judge me for? If there were, you should go, I should assume
it's chastisement
right,
from God.
Right, why shouldn't I repent of, right? I should repent of these things. And if it's something that God gives you, God's just testing you, it could be, I don't know of anything in my life, but you should expect it to be, then God's going to cause this to be used in my life to grow me in my faith, or like with Paul, to give me opportunity to minister, to serve others, to show my faith, that my faith might be a light before, you know, before other men.
Right.
Because what's the worst that could happen is you say, oh, this might be God chastening me, I'm going to repent of sin. And then it wasn't God chastening you. So you're at a lot. You really were the loser here. You repented of sin.
Right.
I mean,
but if you know you have sin, you should assume that's an element of his chastening. It may not be the whole story, but it's part of it. In James 1, verses 2 and 3, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So you have these two, right? Is it chastening, where God is chastening me so I turn from my sin? Or is it God's putting me under pressure so that my faith is strengthened? And this is what it's one of these two. And so when we have those trials, we should count it all joy, because either God is beating us because we need to turn from our sin, or he's just purifying us. But either way, he's maturing us and purifying us, because turning from sin is a method of purification. And so we should, that's how we're supposed to look at the difficult times in our life, is that he's either teaching me to turn from my sin, or he's simply teaching me to have a greater vision of who he is, having greater faith.
I mean, to go back to the example of children, there are times where my wife will say, I need this done in the house, and I'll say, I think Max can do this. You know, why don't you ask him, say, hey, can you, you know, it's mount this piece here, or do this, or Petra, or we're going to have you repaint the bathroom, or whatever. And there are times where children misunderstand things as punishment when it's not punishment. You know what I mean? There's times where you call them and you go, you know, I'm going to have you do this. And he's like, did I do something wrong? You know, like, did I make you mad? You know, no, this isn't punishment.
This is fun.
I mean, but it is a trial. You know what I mean? It is something that you're going, I think you can do this.
Right.
I want you to go and do this. You're going to have to be careful. It's something that I think it's within your capacity, but I think you're going to want to rush this part, and I want you to be careful, because if you mess this up, you're going to end up getting paint on this. You know, I mean,
and your mother will kill you.
And I mean, but there's,
and I don't want to have to clean up the blood.
And that will be a trial for me.
Exactly.
And I have to, but I mean, it's really easy for them to go, what did I do wrong? What did I do? And right. we do this all the time, right? I mean,
well, I think now we go, God the Father isn't doing anything.
Right.
And that's the problem. We go, well, the world's against us.
Yeah. I think it's,
oh, woe is me, the world's against us.
Or just look at the world. What, I mean, because right. the world is a messed up place.
It is.
But we look and say, well, it's a fallen world. I mean, no wonder.
What can we do? It's a fallen world. Instead of going, no, everything in the world, every single thing is caused by God speaking. Because in him we live and move and have our being. Everything's caused by God speaking. So everything we're supposed to look at, not just go, well, it's a fallen world. Sinners will be sinners. Instead of going, no, God's at work here. What's he doing? And what should my response be to seeing what he's doing? If he's doing it and it's your sin, it's to repent from sin. If it's seeing it and it's growing your faith, it's trust in him more. And sometimes it's also he's showing us things so that we go, now I see this is what I should do. So then go do it.
Right.
And I think that this is something that we're, you know, this idea of chastening and, you know, looking at what's happening in your life and saying, is God chastening me, is something that worries a lot of people, you know, that you're going to have a wrong mentality. And you look at the Bible and it does have a big cautionary tale there, and that's the book of Job. But that's not Job's sin.
Job's sin was still he's purified.
It's not, the problem isn't him beating himself up over sins when it wasn't. You know, the relevant part there is his friends saying, well, bad things happened to you, so we know that you've sinned, even though we can't point out any sin you've done, but we know you must have sinned. So we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't go to other people and say, I don't know what sin it is, but I know you sinned. I mean, that's wrong to do. But there's there's other passages in Scripture where it's saying, I've been chastening you over and over again. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. But you're not repenting. And so there's one example of this, and there's a bunch of examples of the other.
Especially towards Israel, basically from Isaiah till Malachi, that's the story. Is that I've beaten you, and I keep beating you, and I keep beating you, I keep pointing it out, I keep showing you, and you keep going, well, this can't be because we're bringing lame animals to sacrifice, because we're sacrificing, and God has to accept our sacrifice. Right? That's what it says in Malachi. And so it's just this idea of rejecting the idea that God's doing it. And, you know, another example of this that takes real practical looking at that and saying, okay, this is what I need to do. And it's to let go of things that we want to actually get, you know, tooth for tooth, eye for eye. You know, we want to get our vengeance. Or it says in Romans, Romans 12:19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is how you forgive your enemies. Right? This is how you forgive your enemies. You say, yeah, they sinned against me, but the real sin wasn't against me. The real sin was against God. The visible sin that we see, everybody sees that he mistreated me. I can see it, you can see it, we can all see it, but that's not the real sin. The real sin is he rebelled against God. And vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, which means we're not to avenge ourselves. And so part of it is when we see the invisible as controlling the visible, we can also forgive our enemies. When we don't see it, when we say, well, then they'll get away with it, that's because we're saying that there won't be any vengeance. But God says there will be. He will avenge it. As is appropriate.
And that same idea, as well as faith that God is controlling all things, allows us to trust the civil authorities.
Right.
You know what I mean? I mean, because there's a part of it where God, I mean, Romans 13:1-4 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And so like you said before, God says, you know, I will revenge, I will repay. And then he tells you, one of the ways that I will repay
One of my means for repaying.
I have appointed ministers in the world who will do this. And so both you can know that God is absolutely ordering all things. So that, I mean, President Biden right now is president because God has caused him to be president. Vladimir Zelensky is in Ukraine because God has appointed him to be a leader there. Vladimir Putin, I mean, all the way down to your local commissioners, all of these people. And we're to go to them and say, we're to speak to them and say, here's what was done, and we're to trust that God will cause things to come to pass as they should. Just like Paul, when he commits his own life in a way to the emperor of Rome. You know what I mean? Like
right.
he says,
I appeal to Caesar.
Right. I mean, he does this because he's saying God's appointed these authorities, so I'm going to go before him, and God will do what he'll do. And all along the way, God's providing opportunities for Paul to witness. He's providing him houses, places to stay, places to speak. And then he goes before him with confidence in God.
And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, throw us into the fire. That's what you're going to do. And it's seeing that God has appointed these people. And you see it, right? Because Nebuchadnezzar then in chapter 4 goes, look at this great kingdom that I made. And then he's eating grass like an ox. Right?
Right.
I mean, you see that he is the avenger of his wrath.
Right.
And even though Nebuchadnezzar was appointed to be an avenger of God's wrath, God still avenges his wrath against Nebuchadnezzar. And we can look, and you know, when Paul's writing this, obviously it's like, might not be Nero, but it's certainly, well, it probably is Nero at this point. Nero is a very vile man. But he's still saying, trust that he is God's minister to you for good.
And, you know, if you, you know, think about the context of it, I mean, it'd probably be hard to find someone who had more injustice done to him than Paul did by the civil magistrate of times where, you know, he was, you know, assaulted and there was no punishment for the people who were coming after him. Times where the government was unrighteously persecuting him. But he's the one today.
And time where he was part of the government that he was doing unjust persecution.
But you know, but he's the one saying, no, they're God's ministers. And what he isn't saying is trust the civil magistrates are always good. What he's saying is that trust, don't be afraid. But don't fear the civil magistrate. Don't fear that the civil magistrate is going to do evil. You fear God and recognize that he knows more than anyone that they might persecute you. But that's a different subject. But trust that God uses them to punish the evildoers and to reward the good. And if there's persecution, well, that's, you know, that's treasure in heaven for you. But it's not a matter of trusting the government. It's a matter of not fearing them because they're God's ministers and God uses them for his purposes.
And our fear of them should be fear if we acted unrighteously, if unjustly, right? I mean, that's the fear that we should have of them, right? That he says that they should be a terror to our evil works, but that we should trust that God appointed them for good. And so if we're doing the right thing, we shouldn't fear the civil magistrate. And yeah, he might throw us in prison. It might be like the jailer at Philippi that he throws him in prison, but God had a plan for that. And we just, by faith, trust that God has a plan for it. Maybe there's somebody in the prison that needs to hear the gospel. Who knows what plan God had that he said, my slave's time is worth this.
That's
you just have to, by faith, say, yeah, well, God gets to say, his slave's time is worth this.
That was Zingak's impression in Nigeria when he got thrown in prison, I think, was that
yeah, here's all these people that they're in here for 30 cents. I can just pay it, and they've actually kept them here for years because they owed 30 cents. I mean, that's what some of those stories were, $5. And you know, God put him there, and he was there for, what, 45 days or something, and, you know, he got, like, 20 prisoners released because they were silly, the charges. But God still had a reason that they were there, but he also had a reason why Zingak was sent there.
Well, in those last two verses, when you think about thinking things that way, I mean, there was a recent podcast episode of Should Christians Press Charges? And
right.
You talked about those two things. And because if you trust those, one, you don't go so far to say, okay, I'm going to handle this because you say,
I'll avenge my own wrath.
Exactly. God says he'll avenge his wrath. But at the same time, you don't take away, you don't steal from the civil authorities the ability to do what God has appointed them to do. And you can do both of those things because you trust God and you follow his commands.
And you specifically, I mean, I think, you know, in that episode, I don't remember how much we talked about it, but so often we want to go, well, God doesn't have wrath. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he will avenge his wrath. And so, yes, you turn them over to the civil magistrate, maybe they'll let them go. But that's okay, because the point is, God, we have a responsibility. It is sin for us not to let God have his avenger of wrath avenge his wrath.
In whatever way he wants to.
Right, and with the means that he wants to. But he's told us the means in the visible world, because
right.
The invisible is framing the visible. He said, here's the means. You turn them over to the police.
I mean, you mentioned sickness earlier. you know, you mentioned that there's a spiritual element to, you know, when you get sick that you should ask, where is this from? I mean, Scripture addresses this. There's a number of different verses where Scripture talks about this idea, but one of them is John 9:1-5. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so, and we know that Jesus, you know, healed this man of his blindness, and that this was, and so there are people who read this verse and they go, so you should never say that someone sinned. You should never ask yourself the question of who sinned. But that's actually not the, I mean, the answer is in this case, no one sinned. Jesus doesn't say there's never a case where they right. sinned. And there are other verses where Paul's really clear. For this reason, taking communion incorrectly, many among you are sick, and some are dead. And so, I mean, you have these verses where you go, you know that there's sickness unto the glory of God, there's sickness unto death. You know what I mean? There's sickness for different reasons, but in no case is God not the one behind it. There's never a case where something happens where God didn't cause it for a reason.
But I think our response now, if we see a blind man, is to say, not that God caused the blindness, which they, I think, you know, he's rebuking them, but I think they have a better view than most people in most churches in America right now. Because most people in most churches in America will say, well, they're blind because their optic nerve is malformed. Instead of saying, no, they're blind because God appointed them to be blind. And it doesn't mean that you don't do surgery to try to fix the optic nerve. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is we think in the end that the blindness is physical, that the physical is what drives the blindness. When we see sickness, we say, well, is it because he ate gluten? We say, is it because they didn't get enough sleep? Is it because, and we come up with all kinds of reasons. We chase after food. We chase after all these, you know, homeopathy. We talked about that. You know, you can talk about essential oils. There's all these people that do all these things. Instead of going, well, God says, you know, there's a spiritual element here. Doesn't mean there's no physical because the spiritual is driving the physical. But it means there's a spiritual element. And don't forget the spiritual element. Christ says, here's why he's blind. He's not blind because of his optic nerve is misformed. He's blind because God wanted him to be blind so I could heal him.
And if surgery is able to reverse it, you do exactly what was done in that verse, is you glorify God because order was brought into the world and knowledge was brought into the world and God's light has come into the world and men have been able to devise ways to deal with some of these things that are the result of sin being in the world. And so you, if in the end, if you don't end up glorifying God, that his spirit has done all these things, that he's done all these things by his will, you've missed the point entirely.
Right. And God says, look, I will curse you if you put a stumbling block before the blind. I will punish you for this. And so if you go and do surgery and cause the blind to see, don't you go, God will bless me for this? Right? I mean, it's kind of the opposite of the stumbling block.
Right.
But we don't think about it that way. We just go, oh, look at the miracle of medicine, rather than going, actually, God says, you know, we go to Nigeria and we do limbs in Nigeria, and the lame can walk. Well, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. We should expect blessings from God, and God has shown clear blessings because in his mercy, he's caused us to make the lame to walk. And so one of the things that we do is, I mean, and you have the woman, right, with the flow of blood, where she goes to all the physicians, and she, you know, impoverishes herself by, what is it, 12 years that she's chasing healing, and then she touches the robe of Christ, and she's healed. Well, was that physical? Was that spiritual? Well, clearly, it was a testimony of a spiritual thing that God wanted to testify about, right? Not necessarily her sin or anything. But he wanted to testify about her faith, that her faith is what healed. And too often we step back and we go, yeah, we have all these medicines, we have all these surgeries, you know, we can do open heart surgery now, we can put in new heart valves, we can put a pig's heart into a man, and we do all these things. But God goes, wait a second, the invisible is what controls the visible. Deuteronomy 32:39. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. Whenever any of that healing happens, it's first and foremost, not because of that, you know, cardiac surgeon that could solve the problem. It's first and foremost because God said, be healed.
Because that cardiac surgeon, in God, he lives and moves and has his being.
Right.
You know, I mean, all these things, they all
it's like the Assyrian army coming in and destroying the northern kingdom, and God goes, what? Since when does the axe raise itself up against the hewer? That's how people think now. They think, well, we've got all this great medicine that we can do all these things, instead of going, no, God is just healing more people now.
And I think there's a part of it where when we don't identify it, we can look at, in fact, technology can be used to argue against God's, you know, like people will use it to argue against the existence of God. And when we do that, we become like Nebuchadnezzar.
Right.
You know, Nebuchadnezzar looks and says, look at this great kingdom I've made. Well, man looks at the things that God has done, that this age that we live in is framed this way because of the words of God. It is made in this way where we can address this. And we look at it and go, look at this great thing that man has done. And we should expect God to judge us for it. When the church doesn't proclaim the glory of God and the work that God has done, that he has caused this, the age that we live in, to be the way it has, we're doing a great sin against God. We're denying him glory that he deserves. And the way he gets glory in those situations is frequently by judgment.
You know, and sometimes there's no physical cause at all, but yet all our medical system, everything is focused on the idea that it's physical, right? Because sometimes God does use, he wounds and it's a physical wound. He kills and it's a physical thing that causes the death. But he's not required to do that, right? The example is Mark 9:17-18. Then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. Wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. I mean, it doesn't say there's anything wrong with his vocal cords. It doesn't say there's anything wrong with him physically, but yet he cannot speak. And so the spiritual is always saying he can't speak. Sometimes the physical also, we go, oh, he can't see. His optic nerve is bad.
And he has seizures.
But he could just make him blind.
Right.
God can just make him blind. God can just make him not be able to speak, and it doesn't have to have a physical, because the spiritual is what's controlling, and God can do it, cause the spiritual to have a physical manifestation in terms of the vocal cords or whatever, or he can just make it spiritual, and he still can't speak, because the spiritual overrules and controls the physical, not the other way around.
We're so hesitant to acknowledge that there are spiritual forces that are at work. I mean, when Scripture says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and then we go, but it couldn't be anything like, there couldn't be anything like that. There couldn't be any, I mean, we did an episode a couple years ago on mental illness. Not that long ago, John MacArthur came out and made some statements that everybody just really reacted negatively to. And I mean, and I don't know, I don't think his nuance was even that. I think his point was actually pretty valid. I can't remember if he may have said it in a way that needs to be said differently. But in the end, fundamentally, he was going, hey, we're looking to the world to tell us the way things work. We're letting the world frame the issues. We're acting like the physical is what drives everything. And he's going, there are spiritual things at play. These things that we name, there's more going on there than just that name, than just that condition. And it's even more than that. I mean, it's that even the things, like you said, where there is a physical cause, it was still caused by a God who is a spirit who said, this is what I'm going to do, and this is how I'm going to work out my will.
Right. I mean, you know, we need to remember what a secular society we're living in, which is that, you know, if you have someone that is constantly hearing voices in their head, the doctors say, well, of course, demons are fake. They're just schizophrenic. You know, of course, we don't know any physical cause for that, anything like that, but there are no such thing as demons. But we will give it a medical name, and therefore there is no God, there are no spiritual forces, because we have assigned a name to this condition.
And we'll say that because a drug has an effect on them, that's proof that it wasn't demons.
Well, I mean, I remember my wife was telling me in a psychology class that she had when she was in college that the professor said, hey, if you ever want to be locked up, just say you have voices. The reason that they lock you up, that you hear voices, because the reason that they lock you up is if they hear voices is they know there's nothing they can do about it. They might be able to dope you up enough, but if you say that, they'll lock you up because they go, it's not demons, but then they go, but we don't know what it is.
And now they might not lock you up because they're destigmatizing it. Still no solution, but now it's destigmatized.
But specifically because there's no solution and the problem has grown. At one point, the problem was small enough that they could say locking everyone up who has it was a viable solution. Now the number of people that has that problem has grown, and so they're like, we have to pursue alternative means because we don't have the budget to lock everyone up who has that problem.
But the reality of the psychiatrist being able to deal with it is still nil.
Right.
I mean, they can instead of using locking you up in a physical structure, they can use, you know, chemical means to lock you up. But functionally, all they can do is lock you up.
Right. And it does not mean that there aren't some times where people have something physically wrong with their brain, and someone can either do something about it or they may
sure.
be able to help. I mean, that there can
yeah,
be.
Yeah, I'm talking very specifically about hearing voices.
Right.
The whole point of this episode is to talk about how if we think about it right, that the visible things are framed by the invisible. This is how we can actually look and understand how people can be forgiving. Like, think about Stephen in Acts 7, 59 through 60. And they stoned Stephen, and as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Because when we see that even physically they're doing it, they're guilty of it, they're responsible for it, but we still say God is doing something. So just like by faith, we can trust the civil magistrate even when we go, this civil magistrate is so corrupt. By faith, we look at our enemies and say we can forgive our enemies. Because there's spiritual things that are going on. They're listening to demons. Maybe they're not. Maybe they're just that evil. But even so, there's a powers and principalities of the air that are going on, so we can physically look at that person and say, God, forgive them. And we can forgive them from the heart because we can actually look at it and say, there's spiritual things that are happening. And in the end, that's what's driving the physical. So I can forgive them in the physical and let God deal with them in the spiritual.
I mean, if you go back a verse or two, is that they were running at him and gnashing at him with their teeth, right? You know what I mean?
Right, so, right.
I mean,
it was very violent.
I mean, when my suspicion is after having seen what had happened with Christ and things like that, is that Stephen probably expected that they were being driven by demons. They were being, you know what I mean? That there's this part of it where, I mean.
Right, the fierceness of their anger.
Right. And so, I mean, it is this part of it where he's asking God to have pity on them. I mean, it's a really interesting.
But we can pity our enemies when we see that, yeah, physically there are enemies, but there are spiritual things that we don't understand, that we know they're there. We know that they're causing it. We know that they're what's driving it. But we can also say, we don't need to hold a grudge against them. We don't need to sit here and go, we need our vengeance. We can go, it's God's.
Yeah, having that faith, that belief, allows you to do that because you know you don't have to deliver. You don't have to deliver the vengeance, and you pity them because you see how lost they are. You see how lost they are in comparison to a righteous God.
And I mean, you can see even where God had mercy in the sense that in the middle of that group of Paul, and you know what I mean. And
he was not in the middle. He was off on the side. He was holding the coats.
But I mean, but that.
But he was probably the one that stirred it up when right. you read it about the fight between the Hellenists, and he was in the Hellenistic
church. And so you can even see, like, in the spiritual sense, that where God heard Stephen's prayer and, you know what I mean, and did have mercy on one of his attackers and caused him to come to faith.
Right.
And so, I mean, it's when you think of things in this way, you see Paul in every circumstance he's in. He's looking at, I've been brought to this situation. Let's preach the gospel. Let's speak the words of God. I've been brought before Felix and Agrippa. Let's tell them. Let's Let's tell them about them who Jesus Christ is.
That the issue here is spiritual, even though physically I'm in prison. The issue is still spiritual. We've kind of been talking about a lot of things, but it is really, you know, obviously we're Calvinistic in our soteriology. But this is so fundamental to this idea that it is the invisible that frames the visible, because that is Calvinism, right? It's that it was elect before the foundation of the world, and that's why in time, in the physical, people are saved. Arminianism believes that the visible controls the invisible. I decide that I'll have faith, so therefore God must save me. And it's completely contrary to all the teaching of Scripture. Because all the teaching of Scripture is the worlds are framed by the Word of God, that the visible things are made of things not seen. In other words, salvation, Ephesians 1:3-6, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. This is a statement. The way people are saved is because the visible salvation was framed by the invisible.
Right. Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. What if God, desiring to show his wrath? You know what I mean?
Right. The vessels of wrath, the vessels of honor. Romans 9 is all about that the visible is framed by the invisible. And that is election. And that's why so many people have so much problem with the doctrine. But God says, by faith you understand this. This is what faith gives you. It gives you understanding of this. We give way too much leeway to have people go, oh, yeah, you can believe in God. No, you're believing in a very different God. You're believing that God in us, if we live and move and have our being in God's somehow connected to it, or we control him or do something, rather than, no, in him we live and move and have our being. We're not controlling God. God's controlling us. And that's the fundamental difference between Calvinistic soteriology and Arminian soteriology, is who's in control. As Luther said, somebody's got to be the puppet, and somebody's got to be the puppet master. Calvinism says God's the puppet master. Arminianism says man's the puppet master. The Bible says God's the puppet master.
And when you believe that, it affects how you live. So it plays
right,
out
because
in
all
the physical.
These, yeah, and all these things connect together, right? It is, you know, this is the place where people get so offended, but they get offended because they hate the idea of the invisible controlling the visible. But in the end, yeah, it affects everything. But if you can't accept it here, in the end, you're not accepting it anywhere.
Yeah, and even how it ties together, where, you know, God loves the humble. And so when you see that you are humbled before God, you say, I can do nothing.
Right.
It's all of God. You submit, you know, which helps you submit to his authority, and they're all tied together.
But you can see where the church is largely Arminian. How can it have effect in the world? Because in the end, what it's saying is that we'll control God through the visible. And that doesn't work. That's just not what God teaches us to do.
I mean, I think this is an area that, I mean, it's not hard to see that the church has struggles with, by and large. You know, and just an example of this, I was reading a book by a professor at a Reformed seminary, you know, about history. And he was saying that, you know, it's just wrong to view history through the lens of, you know, we interpret history as God controlling the world. And, you know, a Reformed guy, pastor, and that is, like, his way of, you cannot teach history that way. Like, so different than what we've been talking about here, what you see in the Bible. But, you know, that's the viewpoint.
Unless you see it historically in, you know, Christian history books, you go, yeah, that is the view. And that was largely the view until 100 years ago. even for those who weren't in the church, right? Even those that you read Benjamin Franklin, and Franklin says clearly this is all caused by the providence of God. Anybody who has not seen the providence of God in this, they just aren't looking. I mean, he could see that the invisible was controlling the visible, and now you have Reformed professors that can't see what an unbeliever could see.
Mark Twain, I mean, who clearly someone who, you know...
He was atheistic.
Yeah, but when he comes across the historical account of Joan of Arc, he goes, I have no capacity to deny that there was something beyond this world going on. You see these things. I mean, it's basically an example that we can stick a label on anything. Because the fact that this guy can call himself Reformed is just, I mean...
Well, other people call him Reformed, right? Didn't you say he was at a Reformed seminary?
You can just stick a label on anything.
Right.
That's where we've gotten to.
Ever since Marx, our culture and our community... Excuse me. Let me try that again. Ever since Marx, the world has been looking and saying everything is physical and there's nothing spiritual. And that's been adopted in churches. And the Word of God says, no, it is the invisible that drives the visible. Make sure you believe that and understand that and let it affect your life. Thanks for joining us.
This has been The Conquering Truth, a project of Reformation Baptist Church. If you found this helpful, you can visit us online at theconqueringtruth.com and subscribe here or in your favorite podcast app. Thanks for watching.